Well, let's turn to the passage. It is Luke chapter 8. As I mentioned earlier, we're going to be continuing our Unexpected Kingdom series. And this is the passage that we're up to this evening. Matt will be focusing on verses 22 to 25, but we are going to read from starting at verse 4. So chapter 8, starting at verse 4, I'll read through to verse 25. Okay, Luke chapter 8, verse 4. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path, and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil, and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when the disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care, then, how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away." Then his mother and brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?"
Good evening, everyone, and welcome to Bull Creek. Am I on? Can you hear me? Great. Welcome to Bull Creek this evening. My name's Matt, and I'm one of the pastors here this evening. And as a pastor, when I get up to up the front behind the pulpit, what I like to do is to preach. And I am doing that tonight, but unfortunately before that I have to do something I don't really like doing, which is offer an official retraction. About a month ago now, we offered these little sheets, which are the next 6 months, the content of our talks, both the texts and the titles, and many of you kind of snapped them up, which I was very grateful for. However, one of the problems is that it involved me kind of working out what I'm going to do in this next 6 months. And if you know me at all, you'll know that's very unusual. I like to do all things very much at the last minute. And so what I did, I created a rod for my own back because I promised I'd do it. So what I did the night before I had to have it printed out, I kind of crammed, trying to understand all the passages, divided them up, got some titles for those packages, and then bam, we've got this. And I was a little smug the next day thinking, I've done it in time. Then I got a call, actually, last week. I wasn't in the church, from Mark, who preached last week. Actually, from Mark or Craig, one of the two. And they said, look, Matt, we've got the passage you've given us, but we're not... obviously, you've got a plan, because, you know, on the surface of things, this seems like a fairly ludicrous way to divide up a passage. Obviously, you've seen something in the text that we haven't seen, and you've cut it this way, so to speak. So tell us why. Turns out I'm not a genius, as you will know, and I just kind of didn't divide everything up in the right place. And so stories were cut in half, and some titles didn't fit other passages. You're going, where am I going with this? Well, we have a new series sheet in publication. And that means what you've been given is, by and large, a fallacy, a lie, and I will be accountable before my Lord on the last day for that. However, I can, like 97.3% promise that what I've given you now for the next, well, 4 months as it stands, is by and large approximately, hopefully, correct. Where does this leave us? Well, this leads us tonight looking at, actually, we've got a mini-series. So we're looking at the unexpected kingdom, which is, as the title suggests, looking at the unexpected way that the kingdom in Jesus' ministry and preaching comes about. But we're actually going into a mini-series for the next 5 weeks. We're looking at Jesus the Supreme. So we're looking at Jesus the Supreme land and sea tonight. Next Sunday, we're looking at Jesus the Supreme devil and demons. The week after that, we're looking at Jesus the Supreme disease and death. Then 2nd of April, 4 weeks away, Jesus the Supreme full stop. And then 5 weeks away, supremacy doesn't look all that supreme. So that's where we're going, and that, I promise, is what we're going to be speaking on. And so tonight we're looking at Jesus the Supreme, land and sea. And with that ridiculously long preamble, we're going straight into the passage. Verse 22, you'll have it there before you. Please have the passage out. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. One day he, that's Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And you wonder a little bit, why does Jesus want this boat trip? And it's quite possible that he wanted a break from the crowds at that point. We learn from chapter 8, verse 4, that there's a real groundswell, that people are coming from town after town after town. And in fact, if you kind of had to plot the trajectory of Jesus' ministry, or imagine Jesus had a Twitter account, right? Had a Twitter account and you wanted to work out the peak point at which he had the most followers, it would be this chapter here. It all goes kind of south from the end of chapter 8 down to, well, chapter 22 where he dies. But right at this point, we're at the zenith of the ministry, the peak, and he's exhausted. And we know he's exhausted because he falls asleep in the boat. And not only does he fall asleep, but verse 23, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger, and they went and woke him. Now, obviously, if they had to go and wake him, this windstorm that has come down upon them, which we learn because the boat is filling with water and they are in danger, in Luke's words, is a pretty hectic thing, and Jesus is still napping. And I think we learn out from Mark's gospel, you've got Matthew, Mark and Luke all record the scene, and I think Mark, or perhaps Matthew, can't remember, provides the extra info that he has a little pillow, so he's kind of nestled in there quite nicely, napping away, and this windstorm comes. Now, it's worth saying a little bit about this language of lake, because it's got various different names in the Bible, this body of water. It's known as the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Tiberias, the Sea of Gennesaret, Lake Kinneret, as it's known today by Jews. And I had the experience of preaching this message about 3 hours ago to some young adults from the Indonesian congregation, and I said it's a bit like a Puff Daddy. Hands up if you know who Puff Daddy is. Wow, poor guy. Well, he's like Kanye of about 15 years ago. And Puff Daddy was notorious for changing his name. It was Sean Combs, Puff Daddy, P. Diddy, P. Dizzles. That's not true. And I think it's now back to Sean Combs. Anyway, this is the sea or lake of Genseret. It goes by lots of different titles. What you need to know is that lake is a deceptive kind of title. It's very big. This is a picture of it today with, a Greek Orthodox church in the foreground. And it's worth noting, and you can probably see that there are kind of mountains in the background. Now, I'm giving you this geographical information because it's relevant. The sea itself sits 600 feet below sea level, and the mountains, and they get higher the further you go that way, I think, rise up to kind of 8,000 feet above sea level. Well, what does this mean? This means that you have really, really cold air from the mountains meeting the really warm water from the below sea level lake. And when the two forces meet, well, it's party time if you're a raindrop. In fact, it's still today very susceptible to violent storms. If you go there today, maybe you've been there and you park your car, there is a warning in Hebrew and in English that leave your car here at great risk, because at kind of the flick of a switch, okay, that's not its language, it's mine, but very quickly a storm can develop. And sure enough, a storm does develop. But maybe you're thinking, well, if you've got a storm, but you've got Jesus napping, perhaps there's kind of an overreaction on the disciples' behalf. Otherwise, you know, how could Jesus sleep through it? Maybe it's a bit like me. I don't know whether your experience of the ocean is like mine. It's exclusively restricted to between here and Rottnest. And you get on the boat the E-shed or whatever, and they tell you the swell's going to be 1 to 1.5 metres. And you think, I'm almost 2 metres, that can't be that bad. And so you get out there, and then you hit the actual sea, and the swell's only like 0.75 or whatever. But suddenly like, oh my gosh, the waves, and my throat is kind of out my mouth, and my insides are kind of on the floor, and we're all going to die. Okay, I'm a drama queen, king. You're probably not like that. And you think in your head, no oversized rat in Lamington is worth this trip. I'm never going back. But that's not this, right? These guys, remember, like a third of them were fishermen, and guess where they fished for a living, where their father fished for the living, and the father's father, going back, Lake Galilee. So these guys know what they're doing. They know how to handle themselves in a big storm, and they know they cannot handle this one. And so maybe we have a kind of misapprehension because of our own experience, or maybe because of paintings. So this here, I think, is the most famous painting of this scene, the calming of the storm. And you probably can't see it very well from back there, but you've got a whole bunch of different boats, and then you've got very much kind of geographically erroneous picture of a town over there, not there. You have the boat, and then you've got them all kind of having a chat, putting the sail down, and then you've got one guy kind of leaning over and kind of going, tap, tap, tap. Tap, tap, tap. Hey, excuse me, Lord Jesus. I'm so sorry to bother you while you're napping. Look, I don't want to kind of overstretch the truth. I don't want to put too fine a point of it. I don't want to put you out. But I think it's fair to say that the prevailing kind of geographical and topographical circumstances have arisen in such a way that we have for ourselves a slight bit of precipitation and waves. And if you're not too busy, do you mind getting a little bucket and helping out? No, that is not what's going on here. This is a very, it's beautiful, but it's inaccurate. And we know the scene is crazy, because if you look at the three scenes, the three different accounts in Matthew, Mark and Luke, they all use different words. So Luke uses epistates, which is master, and then Mark uses didaskalos, which is teacher, and then Matthew in his account uses kurios, which is Lord. And so you ask the question, oh, what's going on? Have we got a contradiction in the Bible? Have we got them using three totally different words? No, I take it that they are scrambling for anything that works. Master, master, that's not working. Lord, Lord, that's not working. Teacher, teacher, that's not working. Schnookums, anything to wake this man up. Because these guys know storms. They know fatal storms, and they know that they are in the midst of one right now. And they've tried their boating skills, but they know that they do not have the equipment necessary to weather this thing out. And you wonder, what are they expecting Jesus to do? Maybe he's got some, you know, expert sailing technique. After all, a few scenes earlier, he taught them a new fishing technique. Turns out if you throw your nets in really shallow water, you catch more fish than ever. I guess if you're Jesus, you can do that. Well, I'm not sure what they expected, but they said, Teacher, we are perishing. Master, we are perishing. And so Jesus, well, he responds to their call. And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was calm. How does he respond? Shut up. See? Shut up. I was having a nap. You disturbed me. My friends are a little worried now. Can you just calm down and I can go back to sleeping on my little pillow in the bow? Now, so we're familiar with it. If you've been a Christian any time at all, you know the story. And so it's kind of, yeah, that's just what Jesus does. He makes bread out of nowhere, raises dead people, calms storms. That's the Jesus shtick. But it's worth noting that treating the sea like this, treating it as if it's a thing to be kind of engaged with in conversation and then controlled, is the sign of madness. Or at least maddening stupidity. And we know this from history. There's actually two other accounts in ancient history of people trying to do something similar with the sea. The Roman historian Suetonius records the Emperor Caligula. He declares war on the ocean. If you know Caligula's backstory, he's got no other victories, no other military defeats, and so he wants to look good. So he thinks, well, take on the sea. How big is that? And it's blue, which is cool. And so he attacks it with all the Roman forces, however that looks. And he claims victory because he's a bit crazy, and he gets buckets of shells and takes them back to Rome, declaring his victory over the sea. All right. Then you have Herodotus, first historian probably that ever lived. He records the account of Xerxes' attempt to invade Greece from Persia through Turkey. They built a bridge to get across into Europe, and then the bridges fall down. He loses troops, and so he has all the engineers, all the architects beheaded. So if you're kind of currently an engineer in Perth and your job's looking a bit dicey, at least beheading's not on the schedule. That's not enough. He decides he's going to lash the ocean with 300 lashes to punish it for not listening to the mighty Xerxes. And so whether you're literally insane like everyone thinks Caligula was, or at least power mad like Xerxes, that's about the only category of person that tries to speak, engage with the ocean like a person. And yet, with Jesus, it's a very, very different story. He awoke, he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. I mean, how casual is that? It's like, you know, you wake up at 6 a.m. because your girls are fighting. You go, hypothetically, Jemima, Abby, shut up. And they listen. First of all, there's a miracle. They listen. But two, this is the sea we're talking about. By the way, I'd never say shut up to my kids. That would be a bit rude. Shush. Shush is what I say. And that's maybe what Jesus said to the sea. Now, people try and explain it away, don't they? They try and go, as people always like to do, they like to be able to put Jesus in a box, and this doesn't fit in their box. So they go, well, what probably happened was Jesus, he was wily, he knew what was going on. He just kind of timed it right. And so he timed it when the wind was abating and the rain was kind of stopped. And so he said, he rebuked it and it stopped. He just got the timing right. But that's not how the sea works, right? I mean, I know I'm no seafarer. I've gone to Rota twice. But if the wind dies down and the rain stops, the water doesn't stop, does it? It keeps on going. It takes a long, long time for the water to quieten down. And yet here it goes, well, glass still, doesn't it? It calms down. One commentator, I'm going to quote it because it's beautiful, puts it like this. Wind and waves synchronize in the sublime symphony of solemn silence. Also sounds like a tongue twister. Wind and waves synchronize in the sublime symphony of solemn silence. Jesus stares at the storm stares back, and it blinks first. Since when is that a thing, right? And look at how the disciples respond. And they were afraid. It's interesting. You'd think maybe when the storm is calmed that they would kind of relax. You know, you're in fear of your life and there's a storm that's kind of brewing and you look like you're going to die. Then it quietens down and then you're kind of restored to tranquility. But their fears just shifted. They've moved from fearing the sea to fearing something that's far, far more powerful than the sea. The 13th man in the boat. And you can understand why. There's no precedent for this. So if you go through Jesus' miracles so far, you look at his exorcisms, you look at his miraculous healings, even his raising from the dead, this has all been done contemporarily, like with exorcisms, or previously by prophets of old. Sure, he did them in a more kind of authoritarian style, but it was no new ground in a way. But here, no one has ever stopped the sea like that. No one has ever shown that kind of authority. Well, that's not entirely true. Turn in your Bibles, if you've got one, to Psalm 65. Because I say there's no precedent for this kind of calming the sea like that. But in fact, there is abundant testimony in the Old Testament. Psalm 65, verses 5 and 8. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farther seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the people. Or Psalm 89:9, you don't need to go there. You rule the raging of the seas. When its waves rise, you still them. There was precedent in the Old Testament, but not a precedent when it comes to prophets or men. It was God's territory alone. And so when Jesus stands up and amidst the crashing waves and the roaring wind says, quiet, shh, the disciples perhaps see for the first time, they don't grasp it, perhaps they see a glimpse of it, that Jesus is more than just a man. And they see him and they rightly respond with fear and with awe. They marveled, saying to one another, back to Luke 8, who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him? And an obvious takeaway from the scene, I think, is to remember that Jesus he's just no ordinary prophet. He's not another Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or even Moses or Elijah. He's not even of the same order. He's a whole other board game. And I don't know all of you, there are many new people here this evening. But if you've come tonight to have a look at Jesus, to kind of scrutinize him, to do a bit of compare and contrast between what he says versus what the other prophets say and work out who has the kind of the relative superiority and wisdom, then you have misunderstood the exercise this evening. Because Christ alone of the people that have walked the earth deserves to be worshipped. He alone commands winds and waves. He isn't someone to be weighed and calculated. He is to be bowed down and worshipped. And so if you are a visitor, if Christianity is something you're road testing, well, in a way, I want to encourage you to keep on doing it. But I also want you to understand who you're dealing with when it comes to Christ. He's no ordinary prophet. He's not one of many. He stands alone. But what about us who are kind of full-on paid-up members of this Jesus thing? What do we take away from tonight? We're learning what we know already, that Jesus is marvelously, supremely powerful. Well, I've missed 4 words. I don't know whether you saw that as we went through the scene very cheekily. I missed 4 words. I got one rebuke, Jesus' rebuke of the wind and the waves, but I missed rebuke number 2. His rebuke of the disciples. Jesus says, where is your faith? You see, he sees the violent and stormy conditions, and he sees that that is created in them and in their heart, violent and stormy conditions. He looks at their inner chaos and he says, brothers, where is your faith? Or as he says in the Gospel of Mark, you have no faith. Now, before we have a go at the disciples, and we will, you do have to ask yourself, don't you? Would I have been any different from them? So picture it, you're a fisherman, you know the storm is catastrophic, you know you are about to meet your maker, and your master is Nappy McNapkins in the front on his pillow. Wouldn't you freak out? And then remember, there's no precedent. It's not like he calmed a storm 2 weeks ago. This is the only recorded event of this happening. In that picture of chaos, wouldn't you be chaotic? And then kind of fast forward 2,000 years to you and me. In the storms of our lives, when all seems to have gone awry and God is, so to speak, asleep, doing nothing, don't we yell out like the disciples and say, we are perishing? So is Jesus justified in rebuking them for their lack of faith? Well, I think he is, and the reason lies in the object of the word faith. The object of the word faith. Because faith here isn't some vague concept of the divine, a belief in Mother Nature or the universe or some kind of abstract God that's out there. It's not faith in some karmic principle that if you've been good, good will happen. You've just got to wait it out. No, Jesus, when he talks about faith in the Gospels, is always talking about faith in himself. Throughout Luke's Gospel, it has been faith in Jesus that has been the focus of the parables, the focus of the miracles. And I think when Jesus says, where is your faith? In effect, he's saying, why are you disbelieving in me? Why are you, my brothers, doubting me? Don't you trust that I have your good at my heart's intention? Don't you trust that I love you? Because after all, when they shout, Master, Master, we are perishing, kind of implicit, buried in that statement, I think, is we are dying and you don't seem to care enough to wake up. Or in Mark's account, they literally say, why don't you care? And Jesus is saying, your worrying like this denies my love for you. It makes a mockery of my pledge that you know is true. But not only does it make a mockery of the love, it also betrays the fact that Jesus' disciples don't think he has control of the situation. And in our own storms, don't we often, when we rage at God, it's because we think it's out of his control. And when circumstances overwhelm and we rage, we're saying one of two things every time. Either you don't love me, or you can't control the situation. And when we fail the essay, when we flunk the test, when we lose the job, when we are betrayed by friend and family, when we receive grim diagnosis and we rage at our Father in heaven, so often what lies behind that is the statement, life has thrown up for me something categorically not good, and therefore for you to deliver that up to me, you're either not good or you're not in control like you said you were. And I think that is why Christ rebukes them then and there, and us, if we're honest, in the scene. And so if you have to pare it back, what lies behind that disbelief? I think when the storms of life affect us in this way, what is actually happening is we're letting our experience of reality overwhelm our knowledge of Jesus, our understanding of him and his promises. Let me put it differently. In those moments, the storm of life has become bigger than Christ in our life. So big that it's crowded out all perspective on who God is and who he's promised to be. Because when we let that chaos in our lives affect our hearts, Christ is almost banished to a muted whisper, which cannot be heard against the cacophony of noise that this chaos has brought into our lives. And when our perspective is shot through like this, trying to hold on to Jesus is almost impossible. It's like, as the proverb goes, it's like trying to fart against thunder. You can't hear it. You can't do anything when the sound of our life is so high-pitched. So the obvious question, how do we develop such a perspective on God, such a faith in Christ that we're not thrown by these circumstances, where life doesn't dwarf Christ? I think Jesus answers this in the previous parable. Go with me there now, at chapter 8, verse 15. End of the parable of the sower. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Jesus is saying is saying that the good soil, the ground bed of true faith, is one that holds to his words fast, holds them close, knows his truth so intimately that it becomes bigger than what life throws at us. And how do you come to know Christ like that? Well, I take it to begin with, most fundamentally, you know him through Scripture, through the Bible. Letting Scripture reverberate through your being, sink under your skins, burrow in your bones. Know it as well as you know your own soul, because let me tell you, if Christ Jesus occupies a category in your life much akin to a distant friend, someone you only see occasionally, that you only have parting company with, then in those moments of darkness and distress, he will be like a distant friend, estranged, distant from it. He will have nothing to say. But if you know him intimately through his words, as you experience his truth in Scripture and in your life, then you will be, that's the promise, you will be empowered to look at the storm of your life, the storm in your soul, and knowing Christ's power and his love and his goodness, you'll be able to say to your soul, be calm. Trusting in Christ. I take it that is true faith. Now, I want to end tonight, as we move towards this, the Lord's Supper, with a kind of connected but also a little bit disconnected observation. And it's this, that faith is often forged in a furnace. Let me say that again. Faith is often forged in a furnace. And that's true of this story. Think about it. The water really was entering that boat, wasn't it? They really were being thrown around the boat. They probably had cuts and bruises, lungs filled with salty water, left gasping for air, and a heart rate of, 150 plus BPM. And the story teaches us that God does not save us from suffering ordinarily, but saves us through suffering. God doesn't save us ordinarily from suffering, but through suffering. And many of us know that, don't we? It's been in the suffering of our life that we have been brought to Christ, bowing before him, admitting our need for a love beyond what this world offers, acknowledging our own powerlessness in the face of life circumstances, bending our knee and saying, Lord, I need you in my life. It's often most palpably in those dark hours that if we have faith, that it grows. I mean, think about the disciples. Let's say they get across to the other side, Gennesaret or wherever it is, and you said, okay, guys, you have two options. You can go back in time 2 hours and not experience what you've just experienced, or you can press on and live with the memory of what you've just experienced. I take it that obviously live on with the experience, wouldn't they? Because they've learnt something so precious in that moment in the storm. A truth about Christ that if they'd learnt in a classroom abstractly just wouldn't have resonated as it did that day on the sea as he stilled it. C.S. Lewis speaks of God whispering in the good times but using a megaphone during our suffering. And it's true. True faith is forged in that furnace of real life chaos. And if we're talking about storms of our life, and we're using that metaphor that way anyway, it's also true that often God stays asleep for longer than we want, doesn't he? That we'd really like him to just kind of deal with it more quickly. And it's often only with the benefit of much hindsight, sometimes years later, that we see how he was growing our faith through that violent, stormy period. Well, I've said that we are not saved from suffering, but saved through suffering. And obviously the ultimate expression of that is the Lord's Supper, which we are about to share, because we have been saved through his suffering commemorated there. And think about that night before he dies. It's a beautiful reversal of the scene, isn't it? In the boat, you have the disciples freaking out and Jesus sleeping. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, you have the disciples sleeping and Christ crying out, "Take this cup from me, not my will, but yours." It's as his disciples dream that he steals himself, knowing the unimaginable pain that it will be to bear our sins on his shoulders on that cross, as he drinks the cup of wrath for us. And he endured that because he loved us. And so the cross becomes cliched because we see it everywhere, but that is the ultimate symbol of love, but it's also the ultimate symbol in some sense of power. Because as on the boat that day in Galilee, he tamed the chaos of the storm, so on the cross he tamed the chaotic forces of sin, Satan and death. And he arises the third day, proving that he has brought God's enemies to heel like the storm of Galilee. And coming back to that faith in Christ, ultimately it's a faith in him, his death and resurrection, that is the truest source of true faith. And it's the ultimate expression of both love and power as we see what God has done for us in his Son. And so let me end with the words of Paul as he reflects on this love and this power in the cross from Romans 8. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depths nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Let me pray. Father, as we look to that scene in the boat, we are reminded of how supreme and awesome your Son is, how powerful, how very different, very other he is to fellow human beings. And when we look at this table to my right, we are mindful of his great power he did not cling to. Throwing off all rights and claims to authority, he died in our place on that cross, suffering the chaos and the storm that we should have endured for our sin. We thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're not alone, for Christ is here. Emmanuel, our God, come near. We're not alone. Jesus has come, eternal word. And as he speaks, our songs lay bare. Naked and shamed, sin has been clear. And then he closes in his love. Never alone, Christ is with us, is with us. The longest war, this darkest day, the pressing crowd is mounting.